Dear Lord, as we come to read your word together and consider it, we pray for your Holy Spirit to be given to us. Will you send him to us to give revelation, wisdom, understanding, we pray, and to write your word upon our hearts this morning. Amen. We're going to read part of this chapter together, Acts chapter 15. Some men came down from Judea and began to teach the brothers, "Unless you are circumcised, according to the custom prescribed by Moses, you cannot be saved." But after Paul and Barnabas had engaged them in serious argument and debate, they arranged for Paul and Barnabas and some others of them to go up to the apostles and elders in Jerusalem concerning this controversy. Verse 12. Then the whole assembly fell silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul describing all the signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they stopped speaking, James responded, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon, or Peter, has reported how God first intervened to take from the Gentiles a people for his name. And the words of the prophets agree with this. As it is written, 'After this I will return and will rebuild David's tent, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins and will set it up again, so that those who are left of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does these things, which have been known from long ago.'" And then down to verse 22. "Then the apostles and the elders, with the whole church, decided to select men from among them and to send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, Judas called Barsabbas, and Silas, both leading men among the brothers. They wrote this letter to be delivered by them. 'From the apostles and the elders, your brothers, to the brothers from among the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. Because we have heard that some to whom we gave no authorization went out from us and troubled you with their words and unsettled your hearts, we have unanimously decided to select men and send them to you along with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we have sent Judas and Silas, who will personally report the same things by word of mouth. For it was the Holy Spirit's decision and ours to put no greater burden on you than these necessary things, that you abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from eating anything that has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these things, you will do well." I'm just going to add the beginning of the epistle to James, which you don't need to turn to. I will read it. "James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting." We are going to begin a series looking at the letter of James. And this is really by way of an introduction to James's letter and to a series of sermons which I suppose may take us right up till the end of July. First, who was he? He was the brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you go to Mark chapter 6... I'm going to keep mainly to the reading in the book of the Acts of the Apostles, but we may just look at one or two other references as well. Mark chapter 6 and verse 3 tells us that when Jesus went to his own country again and he began to teach in the synagogue, they all said, "Where has this man got this wisdom? That even such mighty works are wrought by his hand. Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph, and," notice the next one, "of Jude?" And the author of the little letter to Jude that precedes the book of Revelation is also the brother of James and the brother of the Lord Jesus Christ as well. and they go on asking, are not his sisters here with us? And they were offended at him. Certainly when the Lord Jesus was born, Mary, his mother, had been a virgin. But after that, she had a number of other children. She is no longer the virgin, although we may call her blessed because Scripture tells us to do so. So James, the author of this letter, was the Lord's brother. He was recorded by other contemporary historians, as well as referred to quite a bit in the Scripture. Documents tell us that he was nicknamed by one person, and I think probably by others as well, James the Just, or James the Righteous. He was in the habit of entering into the temple alone and was frequently found on his knees begging forgiveness for the people. And so actually when they discovered his dead body after his martyrdom, his knees had become so hardened like a camel because they had been used to bending in worship of God. His martyrdom in AD 62 was at the behest of a fairly new high priest who was called Annas. And he had stirred up the people to take James to the pinnacle of the temple where the Lord Jesus had been tempted, and there they posed him the question, will you blaspheme the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, your Saviour? And he refused to do it, and his eyes were opened, and a bit like Stephen in the book of Acts, he saw the Lord in glory. And so he refused to blaspheme the name of the Lord Jesus, and they threw him off the pinnacle of the temple. That didn't end his life. He was then stoned. That didn't end his life until somebody, out of compassion to him, took a club and beat his skull. He was therefore one of a number of early Christian martyrs. He was well respected, not only by the Christian community, but by many others as well. Indeed, the historian Josephus, recording these events, says that the Jewish people in Jerusalem were so horrified at what they had done and at what had been instigated, and at the jealousy, really, that Annas was deposed as high priest a short time afterwards. And in fact, Josephus says that the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, which the Lord Jesus said would happen, was largely a result of James's martyrdom. And the Jewish people suffered as a consequence. So that was the history of James, who he is, the Lord's brother, and something of the huge respect that he had amongst the Christian believers at the time. He, of course, is mentioned in the book of the Acts of the Apostles. And if you were in chapter 15, you might like to go there. Although in chapter 12, he is also, I beg your pardon, in chapter, I haven't got the reference down. I think he's there in chapter 12. He's mentioned as well. Beg your pardon, just couldn't quite see it. Chapter 12 and verse 17, we read of him here. After Peter's release from prison, motioning to them with his hand to be silent, Peter explained to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. Now notice the language that Peter then uses. Peter, however, kept on knocking. That was verse 17. Yes, report these things to James and to the brothers. Now, why the mention of James? Well, because we later, when we come to chapter 15, we see that by this time, James had come to a unique position where he, if you like, he may be called the leading elder or the presiding elder amongst the apostles and the elders at the church in Jerusalem. And it says much for him that although he had been brought up with the Lord Jesus, and remember how the Lord Jesus had treated him. Do you remember there was one occasion when he, amongst others of his family, wanted to see the Lord Jesus, and they came, and there was a great crowd around him, and he was teaching the crowd. He was teaching his disciples and others, but the disciples were the ones who were nearer to him, and they managed to get a message to the Lord Jesus. Hey, your brothers and your mother are out here. We want to see you. And the Lord Jesus said in reply, who are my mothers? Who is my mother? I beg your pardon. And who are my brothers? The person who does the will of God is my mother and my sister and my brother. Friends, that was how the Lord regarded James. In a sense, the natural bond was not an issue for him. It wasn't important. The important thing is doing the will of God. Now, and you would have thought that James might have taken the hump, umbrage, or whatever word you like to use, and certainly he had his difficulties with him as he grew up. But when it came to Pentecost, we find that James is there amongst others at Pentecost, ready to receive an outpouring of the Holy Spirit. It's remarkable the kind of grace that God worked in him. He, therefore, in Acts chapter 12, was instrumental, I suggest to you, in leading the prayers and intercessions for Peter's release. It is only, therefore, those who learn to pray and those who are righteous, and the letter of James certainly, if he lived out the things that he wrote, certainly was a righteous man, as he was known by his title, James the Just. It is only those who pray and who live righteous lives who have the right to and come to a position of leadership within the church of God. And I would even say maybe even those who can have the right to give their view and the right to be heard and respected, as in Acts chapter 15, which is where I'd like you to turn to now. We're going to be here for a little while longer. In verse 18 of Acts chapter 15, we read, I beg your pardon, verse 13. After they stopped speaking, so the council, this body of apostles and elders, came together to consider this particular question. I'm not going to go into the detail about it. I shall draw out one or two things that we may learn a little bit later on. But just to point out to you here that James then comes to a place where he is, having heard Peter and Barnabas and Paul, he then gives his opinion and his verdict. Of course, an elder, as James was, should therefore lead by example. Will you notice he does not say, this is what I say, this is how we're going to do things. As Peter tells us a bit later on in his first letter in 1 Peter 5, an elder should not lord it over the flock of God, but be a model, but be an example, if you like. And certainly, all of us as believers should aim to lead lives that we are presented, therefore, to others and can be seen by others to be examples. In verse 4 of chapter 15, we read these words. When they were come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and by the apostles and elders. James, along with others, receives these brethren. He makes them welcome. Notice he doesn't sort of ask for a report. He doesn't ask straight away. He doesn't ask for them to sign a piece of paper or sign on the dotted line. He welcomes them as brethren. His only concern is to listen to what the Lord has done in those who are visiting. And friends, I think this is a good rule of thumb to us as a church. We do not in Bethel have a membership system. You do not have to sign a piece of paper to say that you agree with everything that Simon Wyatt says, although I know that you do. The important thing is that you are welcomed as a believing brother or sister in Christ, if that is what you are. Romans chapter 15 and verse 7 says, "Receive us as Christ also has welcomed us." And if the Lord Jesus has welcomed you into the church of God by his Spirit, having put you into the body of Christ, I think it's ill-advised for any one of us to add little rules and guidelines and conditions on our acceptance of you as a brother or sister in Christ. Some of you might disagree. Certainly the aim of membership, I understand, is to help guard the flock, to guard the church from error. I think there are other ways of doing that myself. Moving on to verse 5. There rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees who believed. Some of the party of the Pharisees. Now, friends, these were people within the church. And the scriptures make it absolutely clear that a sect or a cult is not just something sort of out there, outside the church. There are those who have been rightly separated from the body of Christendom. Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, etc., to name but two. But here we find these particular people causing trouble from within the Church of Jerusalem. And the Church of Jerusalem isn't just a sort of a little rural church somewhere. It isn't sort of just one of a number of churches. This was the main church from which the gospel had gone out ever since Pentecost. This was where the body of doctrine, if you like, was decided on. So it's a significant place. And yet here there were those who, looking at verse 1, effectively said, unless you are circumcised according to the custom prescribed by Moses, you cannot be saved. Sad to say, this kind of teaching is beginning to come back into some parts of the church again. They wouldn't put it quite like that. What they would say is that we need to come under the laws out of Moses, as in the Old Testament. We are under the law, and so there's a kind of legalism that is put upon us. Friends, that is absolutely not on. We are free from those things, as this chapter in chapter 15 makes absolutely clear. But just thinking more widely in that, because maybe most of you don't go along with that, I hope that you don't. But, you know, we can all have our pet theories. We can all have our kind of our own particular theological bent, our particular sort of things that we like to believe. And what's more, we like to put them on others. And basically we say, well, of course, unless Bethel believes X and Y and Z, I really don't think they're kosher. I really don't go along with them. And so we want to put upon others our own particular bent, our own particular view of things. And friends, we would do well to avoid that. The word sect has the idea of trying to get a following. And it's possible for any one of you or any visitors that we have, be warned, to come in and to inveigle themselves into the life of the church and to begin to want to get a bit of a following. Or at least to want to get people to sort of sign up to their particular view. Now, of course, there are certain doctrines which are absolutely fundamental and which we need to stand on. But there are others where we can agree to differ, and we need to avoid trying to impose our particular view, although we are to dispute and discuss, of course. Moving on a little bit, verses 7 to 12, James then gives space for Peter and for Paul and for Barnabas to testify, to tell the folks what the Lord has done. And friends, this is a good thing that an elder should do. It's a good rule of thumb for us all to be aspiring to want to listen, not to other people's views so much, but to what the Lord has done. It's the life of the Lord that we're looking for. It's evidence of the work of God among us that is so vital and so important. And so James gives space to Peter and to Paul and Barnabas. He doesn't say, excuse me, I'm the Lord Jesus' brother. I have the right to dictate to you. No, he just takes the back seat and he lets them say their bit. But eventually, of course, he stands up from verse 15, verse 13, and begins to talk. I'm not going to look at exactly what he says. We're going to move on to a little phrase, particularly in verse 24. Because it says here, this is the letter that they write. And notice, please, in verse 22, that although it was the elders and the apostles who sort of thrashed this one out, actually they got the whole church on side. They obviously explained how the Lord had led them, and the whole church was happy with what they had actually decided and supported their letter. And so, in verse 24, they talk about those who have troubled you with words, saying, this is what, you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. And then we find in verse 25, it seemed good to us. Now, that's a good thing to do. And James had learned to do it. And it's a good thing for all of us to learn to do, to listen to people. To listen to what the Lord is saying through other people. And so he says here, it seemed good to us. This wasn't his decision. This was a corporate decision. And friends, the way that we operate here at Bethel Christian Assembly, I suppose I'm particularly wanting to speak to those of you who've joined us fairly recently, is that we seek to make any decision corporately. There may be a leading elder, and there may be an eldership, but we seek to know the mind of the Lord and to come to a decision corporately. Having said that, we are not a democracy. So when it says here, it seemed good to us, James is not saying, in effect, what we did is we discussed it and then we took a vote. And we had a show of hands. No, that's not what happened. What did actually happen? Well, we can have at least something of the principle of how they operated a little bit later on in verse 28, which says in my version that I read, it was the Holy Spirit's decision, first of all, if you like. The first of all isn't there, but notice the order. And ours. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. So we're not just listening. They weren't just listening to what others had to say. They were listening to what the Holy Spirit was saying through other people. And friends, whilst this was an eldership thing here, I want to encourage you all, this is what we need to learn to do with each other. We need to learn to listen to what is of the Lord in one another. This is why we have our open times of worship. So that we give opportunity for the Holy Spirit to lay on any one of your hearts. You may be 11 years old or 12 years old, or you may be 81 or 82. Considerably older. And the Lord can give you something. And the Apostle Peter says in his letter, you younger ones, submit yourself to the older. Indeed, all of you are to be submitted one to another. So it is incumbent upon the 81 and 82 year olds to recognize what is of the Holy Spirit in an 11 year old. And we have those times in order to give opportunity for the Holy Spirit to show himself. And to speak through any one of the manifestation of the Holy Spirit. And in our prayer times during the week, and when some of us gather together, we're seeking to be to listen for the what is of the witness of the Lord. And certainly when we have a church meeting, when we do discuss things, it's that witness of the Spirit that we're looking for in one another, and a willingness, therefore, from the rest of us to submit to what the Holy Spirit is actually saying. So there it is in verse 28. Down through church history, there have been various ways that different churches, denominations, fellowships, assemblies, call them what you like, have run their affairs. And very simply, there are three different ways. And there is an element of truth in all of them. The first way of running something is what we may call a monarchy. That is to say, there's a big white chief at the top. the Catholic Church, so-called, runs its affairs that way. And there are other ways, there are other churches, etc., that do that as well. It's basically one person has the responsibility of making the decision. There is an element of truth in that. James demonstrates it. He is the presiding elder, and finally it is his word that everybody recognises, actually this is of the Lord. The second way that a church can operate is through an oligarchy, which is a long word. It means that there is a select group who run it. In some churches, they're called a board of deacons. We, Fiona and I, attended a Baptist church for a while. There was no eldership there. I eventually raised it with them because I felt that there should be. But anyway, at the time that we went, there wasn't an eldership. There was a board of deacons. And the board of deacons ran everything. They decided the length, the distance between the chairs to the content of the Bible studies. I mean, absolutely everything. Friends, this is a confusion of the role of the diaconate and an eldership. But there is a sense of truth in that, all right? There is up to be a body of an eldership that actually makes decisions and is to be the oversight. It's a corporate leadership. And then the third kind of way that a church can be run is a democracy, which again is in some independent churches where you do, as I've alluded to before, the leadership may say, this is what we feel. All those in favour, hand up. And it's basically the power goes to the people. I remember being in one particular church and the decision for the pastor, who they were going to have. They had somebody to preach with a view, as it's called, and so on. And eventually they decided no or yes. So it was very much in the hands of the people. Friends, I think there's a sense of truth in the sense that the body of the church, we all need to recognise what the Lord is saying to us corporately. But it's not your decision. It's not your responsibility, you being the body of the Church of God. It's the eldership who have the oversight responsibility. So it's where these things get confused. Now I want to suggest to you the ideal, which is what is demonstrated here in Acts chapter 15, is a theocracy, which is where the headship of the church is with the Lord Jesus Christ. And he does it through eldership, through somebody who is a presiding elder, maybe, and through the body of the church as a whole. Elements of all those three things that we've talked about. So, friends, it is incumbent upon us to learn to listen to the witness of the Holy Spirit. That's what we need to learn to recognise. And this morning, I haven't got the time to begin to sort of unpack that and teach us how to do that. But we need to learn to recognise there will be a witness of the Spirit. And if somebody says something to you that you feel, you know, that they're feeling that the Lord is saying to them, or, you know, it may be in conversation, just begin to say, now, Lord, what is that? Is that something I need to recognise? Is that from you? Go by the peace or not in your own heart. That's one way of beginning to discern anyway. Moving back to James then. What about the letter itself? The letter itself is a general letter. It's a circular letter. It's not aimed at a particular church. It's certainly aimed at a group of people, which we'll be looking at in a minute. It's essentially practical. There is no theological sort of, there's no theology to it. There are no long words or hidden meanings. He's not trying to expound the doctrine of the incarnation, the resurrection. He doesn't use the word gospel. He doesn't mention the life and the work of the Lord Jesus. He doesn't make mention of the controversy in Acts chapter 15 or anything similarly. It's an intensely practical letter. The style of it is very plain speaking, therefore. There are about, I think somebody's counted, there are about 60 straight commands. It's very authoritative, it's very direct, and it's very uncomfortable in places. It was probably dictated. He jumps around from one subject to the next. And as we go through it, you'll see that sometimes the person who is going to be handling the passage in the morning will speak about three verses, because that's all there is there in that context. Other times there'll be a longer passage that is referred to. But there are a number of different subjects that are touched on, and he comes back to them. It appears to be a little bit disjointed, but it was a common rabbinic teaching style that you sort of muse aloud, you sort of talk aloud. You're not trying to give a lecture, but you just mull things over in a public kind of sphere. There is vivid use of imagery and pictures, ship's rudders, forest fires, bridles, farming analogy, etc., to name but a few. There is no greeting at the beginning. There's no say hello to. There's no blessing at the end. No personal messages. There are 10 references to the Sermon on the Mount. The tone of the language that he uses is very much Old Testament, very much Jewish. It's the most Jewish writing of the New Testament, exhorting us to live lives that are righteous and pious, if you like. It's Old Testament in some of its tone or language and character. It was written by a Jew, and as we shall see, for Jews, although I want to suggest to you there is great relevance for us today. It's written for the Jews. It's written, well, we'll see in a minute, the dispersion. It uses the word synagogue, for example. It quotes Abraham and Elijah and Job. The Lord is referred to as the Lord of Sabaoth, which is an Old Testament term. He mentions Abraham, Rahab, Job and Elijah, and frequently quotes from the first 5 books of the Old Testament and from the book of Proverbs as well. So it's full of kind of Old Testament and Jewish references. It's the oldest epistle in the New Testament. Having said that, there has been quite a bit of controversy attached to it. But a number of historians, a number of early church leaders quote from it, and eventually in 397 AD it becomes confirmed in its place as part of what we call the canon of Scripture. There have been some controversies about it. There were some controversies about it in the early days, and since then. You've probably heard that Luther relegated it to an appendix in his Bible, because he just couldn't see how it squared up with Paul's teaching on faith, justification by faith, because James talks about justification by works. He called it an epistle of straw. But he's not the only one. There was a gentleman in the 19th century, of whom some of you may have heard, called J.N. Darby, who was particularly came to prominence because he encouraged and promulgated the pre-trib rapture idea. Please don't, I'll talk to you about that if you want to know what it is. But he became instrumental in that. He thought that the book of James should be relegated to the Old Testament. And others have ignored it. Others have decided it was irrelevant. Well, let's look at it. At least let's look at the first verse in the last 5 minutes or so. James, it says, a servant of God. Notice, please, how he introduces himself. He does neither say that he is the Lord Jesus' brother, nor does he say, I'm the presiding elder at the church in Jerusalem. He says he is a servant of God. My friends, you, as we've actually been looking at in the breaking of bread, are referred to in the New Testament as a brother or a sister of the Lord Jesus Christ. It says so in the book of Hebrews that Neil read out to us. And it's good that we recognise that. But do you see yourself as a servant of God? The Lord has called you and I to serve him. How do you view yourself? Are you willing, the word servant means a slave, are you willing to do whatever the Lord wants you to do, however menial the task and however unrecognised you may be? And James, by his example, was in the temple regularly on his own praying for the church at Jerusalem. I find this an enormous challenge. I don't know whether he got any recognition for it, but his life and his witness spoke for itself. See yourself as the Lord's servant. Do what the Lord tells you to do. And if you're not sure what the Lord is telling you to do, ask him. Spend time in his presence. Wait on the Lord, because you and I are called to be his servants. And then it says, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus. To the 12 tribes who are scattered abroad. These are called the diaspora, or if you like, the dispersion. Who are these ones, these tribes that are scattered abroad? Well, let me explain to you. They could be, probably are, groups of three different kinds, three different groups. First of all, there was a Jewish dispersion which had taken place before Jesus actually came. Between the books of between the Old Testament and the New Testament, the Jewish people were scattered abroad across the face of the earth, and many of them had opted to live and settle around the Mediterranean, where they were now becoming increasingly absorbed into Greek, or you may have come across the word Hellenistic. It simply means Greek culture. And that is what you find referred to in John chapter 7 and verse 35. That's the first group. The second group that may be referred to by the name the diaspora are those Jews who came to Jerusalem at Pentecost, Acts chapter 2 and verse 5, and when they went back to their own cities, they went back as believers. So James may well be writing not only to Jews who may or may not have become Christians in the dispersion, but also to those who'd come to Jerusalem. The Holy Spirit had come upon them and they had gone back to their cities to start their own churches. And he's speaking to them. Thirdly, he was speaking to those who had been scattered as a result of persecution. We read about that in Acts chapter 8 and in Acts chapter 11. Now, friends, the danger with each of those three groups is as follows. With the first group that have been absorbed into Hellenistic culture, there is a danger of assimilation. You can become so worldly, if you like, that nobody recognises that you're a believer. It's a tremendous danger. To those who are part of the church, or had started a church, there is a danger that you can stagnate, that you can be content with a certain lifestyle and level of maturity. And the third group is that because of persecution, you can actually throw in the towel and give up. Now, why does James write this letter? He writes it in order to deal with these three dangers. He writes in order to stress that it is vital for believers not to be incorporated by or influenced by the world. We have to be separate from it in our lifestyle, if not in our presence. We can't come out of the world unless you're going to become a hermit, become a monk, close the front door of your house and never move out. That is impractical. But we are to be separate from the world, the Bible tells us. And this is where, friends, although he's writing to the 12 tribes, I suggest to you that as believers, we fall into these three groups as well, very much. So there is the danger for us that we can become so worldly that nobody recognises that we're believers. Secondly, there's the danger that we can stagnate. And the book of James, the letter of James, raises the bar very, very high. levels of righteousness, how we use our tongues, how we use our possessions, the bar is raised very, very high. We need to go on to maturity. And secondly, the danger is that in times of real difficulty, which we may well be entering into as believers, that we need to learn to stand. The letter of James deals with these dangers. Therefore, the themes that he touches on are the importance of a Christian life lived out in a faith that works, that is seen in evidence. The importance of the right use of the tongue, of money, of how we show our wisdom in the way that we live, and our endurance in the face of persecution and impending judgments. He lays down rules for Christian behaviour for all time and to confront things that seek to prevent those rules. Finally, let's look at James 1. He finishes with a word before he gets into the meat of what he's actually trying to write about. He says to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. You may say, well, what has that got to say? Well, maybe not too much. But will you please notice it doesn't mean hi, hello, or anything like that. What it does mean, if I can remind myself, it means rejoice. It means be glad, and it means do well. And in all that we're looking for, James, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is saying, rejoice in the Lord. Don't get depressed by what you're going to read over the next 3 months. Rejoice in the Lord. He has good purposes. He has good plans for us all, wherever the Lord puts us. And he wants us to do well. Is that what you want to do? That's what the Lord is saying. Do well. Shall we pray, please?